So just how you know. I love that fishy mailbox. That's my marker. But we have been studying 1 John for quite a few months, and we're coming very near to the end here. In September, we'll start a series after school starts in the book of Revelation. But all along, John's letter here to us has been giving the reader truth. There were a number of individuals that had left the church, the people that John was writing to, and they were false teachers. They were false converts, and they were spreading false doctrine, teaching that was out there that was influencing the believers that John was writing to. And he wrote the letter in order to expose them and to teach truth and to expose the liars, to teach truth and to encourage believers in their faith, to examine whether or not they are in the faith. And the truth that he gives corresponds to reality. Reality to what it means to be a Christian. Reality and truth in the body of Christ for genuine believers. And I want to describe it as maybe, I don't want to say like a club secret, but it's only something that those who know Christ genuinely will understand, will grasp and appreciate and be encouraged by, because it is quite challenging to be confronted with truth, and the truth isn't generally for the false teachers or for false converts. It's not going to land per se, because they don't believe the truth. They don't accept the truth. God has given evidence in this letter of what is genuine faith. There are a number of things from both the positive and negative side, and we might delve into that a little later, but some of the big ones are from the positive side to know whether or not one has genuine faith that have been outlined in the book as truth is accepting Jesus Christ as the Son of God and who he really is. And over the course of the weeks, we have exposed some groups and people and false teachers that teach a different Jesus. For example, the Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus was the first individual ever created by God. Scripture teaches that Jesus is eternal. He was not created by God. He is God. And when he came to earth, God came in human flesh. One of the members of the Trinity came and dwelt among us. They have a different Jesus. That's a false teaching from false teachers. Joseph Smith is wrong. Genuine faith, genuine followers of Christ, know that Jesus is the Son of God, and we don't play loose with that. We keep that one very tightly. Also, one of the evidences of genuine faith is fellowship or love for brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is stated in the book from both the negative and the positive. And then obedience to the commands of God, being obedient and living a life that is pleasing to him. Those are all evidences of genuine faith. Now, John has communicated these truths from both sides, so to speak. He has exposed and engaged the lies and the liars, and he has encouraged genuine believers to examine their faith and live a lifestyle that's in line with the truth. As he begins to close his letter here, just like he did with his gospel, he gives us the reason why he wrote. In the gospel, it's I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might know that these things are true. Here he states it very succinctly as well, that he has written these things to you who believe in the same name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son of God, the Jesus that Scripture teaches, has eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Being a Christian, a genuine follower of Christ, has to do with our faith and trusting in what Jesus has done on the cross for our sins. That's where it begins. By faith, we come and we say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I'm done trusting in any other thing that I trust in to get me to heaven. But that's just the beginning. That has impact on the way the rest of our lives are lived. We aren't Christians because we come to church, because we were born in a Christian home, because our parents took us there and then we just continued the tradition of attending a church. We're not Christians because we go to a certain church or do certain religious things. We are Christians because we are followers of Christ. Just because you were born in a barn doesn't make you a cow, does it? Just because you come to church doesn't make you a Christian. Faith alone in Jesus Christ is what makes us Christians. This past week, I had an opportunity to visit with a grandma who has a deaf granddaughter. And the granddaughter went to church when she was younger, to Sunday school, but they didn't have anybody to sign for her. So they couldn't explain what was going on very well to her, and it frustrated her as a little girl. And so her experience at church wasn't a good one, not at all. And she is now engaging some of her friends about God. And it isn't a bad experience. And she wrote to her grandma, whom I visit, and she said, "Grandma, how does God save us? I don't think that I am." What a beautiful question. Now, the grandmother was in a little bit of a turmoil. I wasn't. There wasn't anything in this young woman's life that was traumatic, that she would feel guilt for her sin, that she was running away from the church or violently opposed to what God was doing. She was honestly seeking. That's a wonderful question. And I get that question quite a bit, on and off and in different ways. And so hopefully I'll be able to dialogue with this young lady in writing and help her understand the gospel. And it brought some peace to her grandmother. Because I didn't tell her to go to church and just be a good person and God will accept you. That's not how it works. She wanted to know who the Son of God is. John writes this, and he says this at the end here, which Ross read. Thank you, by the way, Ross. And that having Jesus Christ leads and gives us a confidence, a certainty in our lives as Christians. And that confidence is that we can go before God, and if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We have a certainty and a confidence in our salvation. You may know that you have eternal life. And that leads to a certainty and a confidence. You may know that if you pray, he hears you. And if he hears you and you pray according to his will, that we have the requests for which we have asked. And he moves on to a particular intersection in the ensuing verses, verses 16 and 17. Tough verses, tough truth here, as he's ending his letter. And it's the intersection of truth and sin. And it makes every bit of sense for him to move from salvation to prayer to what to pray for or how to pray. And he does so. God moves through the author John to a particular issue in the lives of Christians that we struggle with, that we are commanded by God to engage in. And he gives us clear words, not so easily understood, but clear words at this intersection. And we come to this intersection, he moves on to the intersection of truth and sin because God deals with sin in our lives. God deals with sin in our lives, and because he does, we ought to pray for purity. Look again with me. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. We are to pray for purity. If we as followers of Christ see our brother, other followers of Christ, brothers and sisters sinning, we ought to pray for them. God doesn't want his children to sin. God doesn't wink and nod at sin in our lives. He is concerned with the purity of his people. As a matter of fact, we could say that it's a high priority to God. Keep your finger in 1 John. We're going to come back here. But I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just a few books back in the New Testament. Not many pages, really. 1 Corinthians 5. We'll come back to this one, too. Now, the Corinthian church, just some background, was a church that was very metropolitan, had a lot of different kinds of people in it, wealthy and not so wealthy, but they were seriously messed up sinners, but believers in Christ. They had a lot of sin that Paul was dealing with and exposing in their congregation. One of them is communion. We'll talk about that later. But there's another issue that went on in 1 Corinthians that really shouldn't even be named among Christians. It was reported that there was a man who had his father's wife, probably his stepmother, and they were doing things that men and women do that were inappropriate. And Paul says, I write to you not to associate with immoral people. But in chapter 5, starting at verse 5, he talks about disciplining and challenging this person. And he has made a decision because there is no repentance involved. And he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So some commentators, and probably in your study Bibles, it talks about, I have decided to turn this one over to Satan for the destruction of his body, and there's a link to Job, because Job wasn't killed or anything, but his body was buffeted so that he would repent and maybe his soul would be saved. But keep reading, beloved. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you tolerate sin in your body, in the church body, it's going to permeate. God has a high priority when it comes to dealing with sin. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Turn back there, please. Luke chapter 13. Christ is teaching here, and there have been some incidences of people, with people. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with the sacrifices, which is really gross, for Jews especially, in their sacrifices, that human blood would be mixed with animal blood, and that whole situation, that whole would be just I don't know what the word is. It just becomes contemptible. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Do you suppose that the Galileans that died were greater sinners than any other Galilean? Do you suppose, as a Christian, there's some other sinners that are greater sinners than you? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. God has a high priority when it comes to dealing with sin, and we need to pray for it. Now, I mentioned that in our announcement that there's an upcoming wedding of Dakota and Kirstie. Weddings are a good thing. They're wonderful things, the blessed time of union. And if you're married, you may remember the day you stood up before someone like me or some official and said, "I do." And then in about a month, Alyssa and Paul will be standing in the same place and taking similar vows and all those kinds of things. And wedding. And we love weddings. We like to see beautiful brides. I mean, don't we do that in our ceremony? I mean, you know, we're all standing up here. We're all looking. And you know, the wedding party comes down and people are flashing pictures and all that kind of stuff. But you're still looking up here at me and the groom and people standing up here, right? And then the music changes, right? You know, the flower girl comes up, she does her thing, and the ring bearer's got his pillow, and they're all situated, and everybody's up here, and then what do we all do? The music plays, and the moms turn around and look at the bride. And then we all turn around and look at the bride, right? I mean, that's what we do. Why do we do that? What is it that we're looking at? What do we want to see? What's supposed to be going on there? It's a beautiful picture. In Scripture, do you know who the bride of Christ is? The church, the body, we are. And do you know what God is doing to his bride? Do you know what he's doing to his people as his bride? Well, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 11:3. We were there just a minute ago. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3. I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he says, I betrothed you to your husband Christ and presented you as a pure virgin. You don't have to turn there, but Colossians 1:22, if you're writing it down, if you're taking notes, Colossians 1:22 reads this way. Paul again is writing to a different church. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Jesus Christ died to present to himself a bride that is pure, that is holy and blameless. God has a high priority on this issue of purity. And then there is the passage in Ephesians that we all turn to when it comes to talking about husbands and wives. So not only figuratively is Paul presenting the bride of Christ to Christ, the Corinthians, Colossians, pure and holy and blameless, because it's God's priority, and we're to pray for that. If we see a brother or sister in Christ sinning, we are to pray for them so that God might give to them life. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 35, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect your husbands. And then he says this, but I am speaking to you about a greater mystery, which is Christ and his church. The application is obvious. Every marriage in the room, and every marriage that is going to be in the room shortly, is a visible witness of what Christ and his church ought to be. And God uses that illustration as one of the highest illustrations of his bride, of the body. In other places, in that place, husbands are told that they are to wash their wives in the water of the word, making them pure. That's what Christ does to us. That's what we do every Sunday here. It's Christ and his church. God has a high priority on purity. And in Christ, he is working on us, in us, through us, to us, in order to maintain that purity. And when we see a brother or sister sinning, we're to pray if that sin isn't leading to death. But it's not limited to Christians. I have that in quotation marks because the nation of Israel was also called to purity. They were to be so pure that if there was any impurity in their midst, they were to stone people to death. Numbers chapter 15. They found a man who was, what was he doing on the Sabbath? He was doing something on the Sabbath. And God said, get him, lock him down, take him outside, and stone him. In chapter 15, verse 30 of Numbers, it says, cut him off utterly. And you and I think that means just cast him out and make him, ostracize him. But then he gives us a very specific example of stoning a man to death who was working on the Sabbath presumptuously. He knew it was wrong and he did it anyways. High-handed sin. We need to pray for purity. There is a continuity that exists between the confidence that we have in going to God and praying for one another. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading unto death, we are to ask God and he will give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. But we need to honestly deal with the interaction. Yes, we need to pray for purity because God does not tolerate, he deals with sin in our lives. We need to deal with that intersection. Some things to note here very quickly. In these verses, it is speaking of a brother. We are speaking about other believers in Christ. This isn't some kind of concept that is outside of the flesh and blood reality of being brothers and sisters in Christ in the body. He is addressing believers. This difficult saying could be addressing people who sin and have little idea of the danger they're in facing a Christless eternity. And as you read it, it says, if anyone sees his brother committing sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, you see, and it doesn't repeat brother. But it's not far from our minds. It's not far from our reading that there is a sin that leads to death. And we very well could be, and I think are, speaking about sin that leads to death. But the context seems to me to indicate that it is believers and brothers and sisters that are sinning. The implication is that you and I are in this thing together. That we're not separate entities, that we're not just individuals following Christ and coming together on Sunday and calling ourselves Hopi Free and that's it. But we are literally our brother's keeper, so to speak. If you see a brother or sister sinning, pray for them. Elsewhere in Scripture, we are told to confess our sins one to another. Bear one another's burdens. We are to go to each other. When there's sin between us and through Christ, we are to leave our offerings on the altar and go and be reconciled to one another. If you have sinned against your brother or your brother has something against you, don't even come to worship. Go and be reconciled to your brother and so fulfill the law of Christ. In order to encourage one another, we're to lovingly confront each other's sin, to repent and live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. He's actually said that in this letter. We are our brother's keeper. Wouldn't want to offend anybody, though. Sin is offensive. We're to pray for one another's purity. We're to deal with the intersection here. Now, the big issue in this text that's been sitting out there for probably the whole sermon and even as it was read, there is a sin leading to death. I'm not saying that you should pray for that. Well, what is this sin? What is the one thing we need to avoid? Oh my goodness. And beloved, it's not an easy answer. And so I offer you my suggestion today after studying it out and weighing the options and those kinds of things. Your study notes, probably in your Bible, if you have a study Bible, might say something similar. They might say something very different. But Christians can and do sin. And it is possible that that sin, that lifestyle of sin, leads to their physical death. Now, God is the only one who knows when that point has been reached, and God is the one who makes the determination of when that is going to happen, and there is no changing his mind. That Christians who sin can get to a point where God will take them out. Rather than let them continue in sin, he will end their physical lives and take them to be with him. I don't believe we're talking about condemnation here and eternal death. Although the context, we talked about eternal life a couple verses. It's normal to think about condemnation here, but I think it misses the point of prayer and the confidence we have before God and what he commits himself to. God is the only one who knows where that point is and what sin it is that leads to death. Christians can and do sin grossly, and we don't die. There are Christians that you and I know that have committed incredibly gross and nasty acts of sin, committed sin, and God hasn't taken them out for some reason. And then there are others who seemingly die early. And we'll take a look at a few examples in Scripture here where God actually does that. And we just kind of gloss over it maybe a little bit. But only God knows when enough is enough. When in his eternal counsel he has made the determination that it's time, there is no amount of prayer that will reverse his decision. It's ineffectual prayer. That doesn't mean that we're not going to offer prayer for people because we don't know when it is, but just know that that's not going to change the mind of God. I'm not saying that you should pray for that. There's not a command to pray for anyone who has a sin that leads to death. God's not going to change his mind. It's who he is. This might seem like something hard and you've never heard before. It might be a new teaching and a new understanding, but you and I have seen it before. We've seen it in a number of places. We shouldn't think that our prayers in that situation will help. But if the sin doesn't lead to death, it hasn't been determined by God to be at that point, then we should pray. Because we don't know the decision that God has made, and our prayers will bring life. The intersecting truth, the hard truth here, is that God does do this. We have the specific example in the Old Testament where God says everything in Jericho is under the ban. And you're not supposed to touch anything or take it unto yourself as a reward for the destruction of Jericho. Everything is off limits in Jericho. The Israelites go in, they conquer Jericho, and unbeknownst to them, some dude named Achan takes some stuff, and he puts it with his stuff. And then they go on to the next city, Ai, and they lose. They lose the battle. And Joshua goes before the Lord, and he says, "What's going on? Why'd you bring us out here? We're dying. This isn't good. Everybody's going to think you did this on purpose." And God says, "No. There's somebody among you that touched the stuff under the ban." First of all, they blasphemed against God by being disobedient, and then they took stuff under the ban. And then there's that process of narrowing it down to find Achan. And you know what happened to Achan and his whole clan? They all died. God took them out because they had dishonored God. They had sinned to the point of death. There's a very clear example. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the church is brand new, and there's this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they sell a piece of their property, and they come to church, and they give their offering, and Peter, the leader of the church, says to them, says to the husband at first, because they come to church separately. I don't know why they do that. Maybe she was doing her hair. I don't know, but anyway, thank you. And maybe he was just being a jerk. I don't know. You know, she wasn't in the car, so I came to church without her. They come to, and they give their offering, right? And they represent it as the wholesale of the property. And Peter looks at him and he says, "Why'd you lie to the Holy Spirit? This isn't what you sold it for. You're going to die." because you lied to the Holy Spirit. Guy dies. A couple hours later, dead and buried, whatever, the people come back. And the wife comes in and Peter says, did you sell this property for that much money? She said, yeah, that's what it was. See, they conspired to lie together, presumptuously, high-handed sin. And Peter says, the people that just buried your husbands are now at the door and they're going to take your body out. And she dies. And you know, the church application is to give your offering. No. This is in the economy of God. There are sins that we commit that lead to our death. Lying to the Holy Spirit was one of them for Ananias and Sapphira. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That sin that led Paul to turn that man over to Satan for the buffeting of his body, for the destruction of his body, for his death. Hopefully that he would repent of it. But also, this is one that we face every month. 1 Corinthians 11, right? You know, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, because this is the one we always go to. If you've been with us, you know this. Very rarely do I read past a certain point in this passage. We come to the communion table, and I read this. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And then I stop. And we take our juice and we take our bread and then we pray the Lord's Prayer and we do our communion. Read the next two verses with me. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That's a euphemism, meaning that some who have come to communion in an unworthy manner, in a high-handed, presumptuous way, get weak, get sick, and die. Does that mean if you're weak or sick or in the throes of death that there is some kind of sin in your life leading to that? No, it doesn't necessarily mean that, but it could. God does do this. It is something, as we intersect truth, that we have to deal with. God deals with sin. And so it works itself out in our lives in a number of ways. First of all, we should know what sin is. We should not live our Christian lives in such a way as it's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is for permission. If we have lifestyles of sin, we have reason to question the genuineness of our faith, according to 1 John. But if we are followers of Christ, we need to understand that deliberately sinning is a very dangerous position to be in, that God will not tolerate it forever. We need to repent of our sin. And then from verse 17, it tells us what sin is in 1 John. All sin is unrighteousness. All sin is unrighteousness. It's not just these big sins that lead to death that God's concerned about. Because if we see a sin not leading to death, we're to pray. It's all those other little sins that God is concerned with too. All sin is unrighteousness. He doesn't wink. He doesn't nod. He doesn't make light of them. He doesn't say, oh, boys will be boys and it's okay. Or girls will be, we don't hear that much. Girls will be girls and it's okay. God sent his son to die to pay the penalty for our sins, and we have the audacity to be Christians and followers of Christ and live in sin. We have the audacity to click through the internet pages that we shouldn't be clicking through. We have the audacity to treat one another with contempt, to not be the pure bride of Christ. We have the audacity to excuse our sin. We drink and do drugs in order to escape from our pain instead of taking it to Christ. And we say, it's the way I deal with stuff. We have the audacity to say, God wants me to be happy, and we run into sin. We need to know what it is and how vile a thing it is and to what extent Almighty God has gone to take care of it, to deal with it. His one and only Son bled and died. Now, John has dealt with that too. If we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God doesn't expect us to clean up ourselves. He expects us to go to Christ, to confess our sins, and he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to know what it is. And then repent as necessary. In this book of 1 John, from the positive side, he has just demonstrated to us and told us that we have lifestyles of obedience, that we ought to love one another, that we are moving towards Christ's likeness, that we abide in his word, that there is victory over evil. We are overcomers. We have seen all those things. And from the negative side, there are those who live lifestyles of sin. There are those who hate their brothers. We cannot say that we love God and hate our brother. It doesn't work that way. Children, you can't hate your parents and say you love God. Husbands, you can't hate your wife and say you love God. Wives, you can't hate your husband and say you love God. Because we cannot love him who we have not seen and hate our brothers. It is antithetical to being a Christian. Repent is necessary. If we love the world, if we deny Christ, repent as necessary. Turn from your sin. Confess it, and Christ will forgive. God will forgive your sin and mine. But then we also need to be confident in our prayers. That's where this whole thing started. If we see a brother or a sister that is in sin, that doesn't lead to death, we can have confidence that we're praying according to the will of God and that God will give them life. And then become genuine. Maybe you're sitting here today and you have never taken that initial step of faith in Christ and Christ alone. I know most of you. I mean, personally, you're mostly good people. You know me. I'm mostly a good person. Not perfect. But that does not save us. We don't get to heaven because we're good people. I know most of you. You give to the poor. You reach out to those in need. Anybody calls anybody in this room when their car breaks down, I guarantee they're showing up. It's happened to us many times. We had just moved here, July 28th of 03, within the first week of harvest. We were on 102, got in a car accident, went off the road. Actually, it was October, so it must have been beet harvest time. It was October. My brother was with us. We went off-roading, and we climbed up on the shoulder, and this old guy, I know who he is now, but he shows up in a Cadillac. It's raining. It's all wet. And he takes us into town, and Mitch pulls up with his pickup back then and pulls the van out and pulls it, you know, back into town. That guy didn't know us from Adam. He didn't know who we were. We were complete strangers to him. We're not anymore. I mean, I know who he is. I mean, he doesn't attend here, so I can tell the story. You know. We were at a football game, and we were walking home, and it was cold and rainy and nasty. And that first year we were here, and somebody in a very nice white sedan, who is sitting here today, picked us up and drove us home. Didn't know us from Adam. We're good people. That doesn't save us. Faith alone in Jesus Christ saves us. Have you ever taken that step of faith? Have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you put your full weight? Have you repented of your sin and turned from it and said, I trust Jesus and him alone, Lord. Thank you for providing for me. If you've never done that, do that. Do that right now. Don't wait for the music. I'm not going to ask you to walk an altar. I might do that someday. I've done that before. But don't wait. Become a genuine follower of Christ and begin to grow the way Christ, the way God has intended you to grow. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you so much for your word to us. It's hard. It's hard to know and make decisions about some things that the readers of this letter would have understood right away. But for us, it's hard to think about how it is that there is a sin that leads to death. When we live in such a wonderful time to be alive with food on our tables, roofs over our heads, without the threat of death for being Christians and those kinds of things, we know there are those in the world who have to count the cost. And yet, Lord, we tolerate so much sin in our lives. We just pray that your Holy Spirit and your grace would rule and reign so that we would forsake our sin and cling to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen.